Well, good morning. Looks like it is going to be a hot one. Stepped outside just briefly, grabbed something from the car, and got halfway back, and you could feel the sweat just kind of dripping off of you. So it's a little humid out there, but then again, it is summer. Fall is approaching, which I am excited about. And we obviously have a lot of things going on here at New Life. It has been one busy week. I'll make mention of that in just a minute. But for those of you that may be visiting with us for the first time, my name is Paul. I'm one of the elders or pastors here at New Life. And we're so glad that you're here. We hope that you hang around after service, chat with us, get to know us, stop by the Connection Center. If you'd like to communicate with us, feel free to use the connection card that's in your bulletin, and you can place it in one of the offering boxes that are on the back wall as you get ready to leave the sanctuary. Well, a couple weeks ago, we finished up our series in Hebrews, and last week, we had a standalone message on brokenness. If you if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to it. It was based on 1 Samuel chapter 15. Today, we are actually going to be moving forward together with a new sermon series called Shift. Oops, go back one. And this is a fitting title for this series. We wanted to do something that would actually prepare us for the next leg in the journey. The word shift is actually a fitting term that I think would have fit as a good theme for us in 2019. But first, let me give you a definition. First, as a noun, it means to make a change or a slight change in position or direction. As a verb, it means to move or to cause to move from one place to another. So you can kind of see how that fits our relocation. You've probably heard people talk about shifting gears or changing gears. You're still pedaling your bike or driving your car, but it's moving from one gear to another gear to accomplish a specific purpose. For instance, when you're driving in your car and you're in low gear, that helps you as you're climbing a hill or as you're coming down the hill, slows you down. It acts kind of as an engine brake. But when you want to move faster, you move into higher gears. And so, but I think the word shift fits not just a relocation, but I think it's a word that fits well everything that God has been doing over the years and has been doing specifically this year for us. Because this process has actually been going on for a long time, this shifting process. And this year, I don't know if you know it, but we're celebrating our 20th anniversary as a church. Hey, praise God for that. 20 years. That's no small thing. 20 years of faithfully proclaiming the gospel here in Canal, Winchester, and the surrounding area. 20 years of faithful service. 20 years of seeing lives transformed to the glory of God. And we've learned a lot over those 20 years. Some of you, very few of you, have probably been here for the entire 20. Most of us have come on later. My wife and I, we moved here about 4.5 years ago, and during that time, there has been a lot of shifting happening, a lot of changes and tweaks and improvements and things. We've been intent to listen to God's voice, to discern His will, and to know where He is leading us. And over these 20 years, God has retooled us, He has refined us, He has redirected us. Here's just a list of a few things. We no longer subscribe to what is known as an attractional model of church. What do you mean by that? Well, we decided a long time ago, we're not going to try to be the best show in town on a Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive to do things well, but the reality is God doesn't need us to put on a show for Him. He isn't calling us to be successful. He's calling us to be faithful. And and we learned a long time ago, it's easy to draw a crowd. It's easy to get a bunch of people to come on a Sunday morning if you offer them the right stuff, if you know what I mean. But you can't improve on God's definition of the church and how to do church. The church, by definition, is the body of Christ. Now, we want to be able to speak to all sorts of people, people who know Christ, have been walking with Christ for many, many years, all the way to people who are seekers, who are looking, who have questions. But we can't improve on Jesus's model of the church. And it's not about having people come to us, it's about us going to them. That's what Jesus said to do, is that we are to go. And we're going to talk about that this morning. That's the responsibility of the church. It is not the responsibility of people to find us and then come. It's our responsibility to go to them. So we no longer subscribe to an attractional model for doing church. We no longer have a top-down leadership structure. Rather, new life is led by a team of equals, a team of elders and pastors who are serving as under-shepherds to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes people will ask, well, you know, who's your senior pastor? I'll tell them, Jesus. They don't know what to do with that, you know. Jesus is the senior pastor. We're just under-shepherds of his church. And 2 years ago, we identified the core values that drive our ministry, and God gave us an incredible vision of becoming a church filled with disciple-making disciples, a church filled with people who are set free from addictions and the entanglements of this world, a church filled with servants, people who serve as easily as they breathe. And we now have a new name. We are now New Life Church. We dropped the word community, not because it was bad, but it was a mouthful, New Life Community Church, and everybody in town always referred to us as New Life or New Life Church. So we're New Life Church. We have a new logo, a new website. Just this past week, we moved into our new offices. Okay, now that needs another round of applause. By the way, thank you to everyone who helped us with that move. That was incredible. Packing up, taking multiple trips back and forth, lifting heavy objects, putting them, and then unpacking everything and putting stuff away. We're still not completely finished, but we would encourage you, if you haven't seen the new offices at 20 East Waterloo in the heart of downtown, come and visit us this week. We'd love to see you, show you around, give you a tour. But thank you so much to everybody who helped us pack up and move. It is exciting to be downtown and just thinking about what God can do with us having a presence there. Next month, we're going to be relocating to a new worship facility, and later in the year, we hope to be bringing on a new elder. So there's a lot of things that are happening. There are some slight shifts, some larger shifts that are happening, but nonetheless, this is a good word for us at this point in time. And there is no doubt in my mind that God is positioning us for even greater ministry effectiveness and fruitfulness. Just to see how all the people who came out on Thursday, Friday, to help with the move, how encouraging that was to see people rolling up their sleeves, some people working all day long, giving of their time to do this, and getting a chance to hang out with. Where's Carl? Carl, you in here somewhere? Carl. Carl was here from, I think, like 9 in the morning to, I don't know, it was late in the day, I know that. And I had him trapped with me in the truck almost all day long, and we got to talk about so many different things, and we grew closer together as a result. And that's one of the beautiful things that happens when people serve together. You grow closer together. You get to know each other, and you learn to love each other. And so there's no doubt that's what God's doing. Now, over the next 4 weeks, What we want to do is spend some time preparing for this remarkable journey that lays ahead of us. And next week, Pastor Eric is going to unpack a part of our vision statement that we really haven't talked a lot about. Spoiler alert, it has something to do with breathing, okay? So for those of you that know the vision, you have an idea of what's coming next week. The following week, we're going to be celebrating God's faithfulness by giving you, the body, the opportunity to share what new life has meant to you, the difference that it's made in your life, why you're here, why you're serving. So we'll have an open mic time, and we want to be able to celebrate what God has done over the last 20 years, even as we get ready to celebrate what God's going to do in the next 20. We have no idea what that's going to look like, but we know if it's anything like the last 20, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. So that's what we're going to do that week. And then our last Sunday in the building is going to be September 8th. I'll be preaching out of a passage that I think is very apropos for us, especially as we leave these familiar surroundings, step out in faith, by faith, into uncharted territory to take possession of all that God has for us. So that's what's coming up over the next few weeks. But this morning I want to begin our series by looking at another shift that has happened here at New Life. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing and what you have done. And Lord, we thank you in advance for what you have yet to do. Lord, just to know that you are such a faithful God, such a loving, faithful God, that you said that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, thank you that we can go forth in your strength, in your authority, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, build the house. Otherwise, we labor in vain. Bless our time this morning. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have picked up your free New Life t-shirt, you know what our mission statement is. If you haven't picked it up, be sure to stop by the Connection Center afterwards to get it. You have seen a few people wearing them this morning. Who can tell me what the new mission statement is? You got to speak up because we can't all hear you. Love God. Love others. Love people. Make disciples. Love God, love people, and make disciples. Pretty easy, pretty simple, right? Who knows what our old mission statement was? Now, before you raise your hand, beware, I may call on you. Okay, two people, the elder and his wife. Now you know why we have a new mission statement. It's not a new mission, but it is a new statement. It is a new wording. It's simple. Easy to remember, it's powerful, and it speaks to what God has called us to do. So it's to love God, love people, and make disciples. Now, every Bible-believing church ought to have a mission statement similar to ours, because the mission is the same for every single Bible-believing church. Now, the wording may be a little different, but in essence, it's the same. And this morning, I want to spend some time looking at the individual components of our mission statement. And one of my goals this morning is that every single person here will have the mission statement memorized by the time you leave. Believe me, it's not that difficult. Again, say it with me if you know it. Love God, love people, and make disciples. Okay? So by the time you leave, you're going to have that down pat. Someone asks you, hey, what's the mission at New Life? What are you guys all about? Hey, man, it's love God, love people, and make disciples. That simple. Now, the question that sometimes comes up is, you know, why do you even need a mission statement? Why is it important? Well, mission answers the question of why. Why does an organization exist? What is its purpose? Vision answers questions kind of like who, what, and where. In other words, in light of mission, in light of the mission, who are we called to be? What specifically are we going to be doing, and where will we be doing it? Mission speaks to the head. Vision is something that grabs the heart. That's why, for us, we don't have a vision statement, per se. We have a vision book, or a vision narrative, if you would. It's four paragraphs long, but it's designed to paint a picture, something that we can not only know up here, but we can feel here. And a mission statement is usually a short, memorable phrase that answers a question of why an organization exists or what is its overarching goal. And you say, okay, well, again, why is that important? Well, I think Zig Ziglar says it best when he says that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And we do have it up on screen, but it's not coming up right now. Without a clear understanding of mission, people in organizations flounder aimlessly, wasting precious time, resources, and energy, and accomplishing very little, or at least not accomplishing what they ought to be accomplishing. And this usually leads to a slow decline. And when you go through a decline like that, you will eventually come to a place where you're either going to do one of two things. You're either going to close your doors, or you're going to create some mid-course corrections. You may change your emphasis or your focus, but you're going to do something to keep the ship from sinking. And this is true not only of organizations and businesses, but it's also true of churches. Now, I'm going to share with you a few statistics that I think are going to be a little frightening. In the United States alone, somewhere between 3,500 and 4,000 churches close their doors every year in the United States. Most of the churches that remain, you could not in good conscience refer people to. You know what I mean by that. There are many churches that are not preaching the gospel. There are many churches that are preaching the gospel and something else tagged onto it. There are many churches that no longer believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. I was a part of a denomination early on in my Christian life that the denomination's doctrinal statement said that they believed that the Bible was the word of God. Well, they changed their doctrinal statement to say that the Bible contains the word of God. The only problem with that is if it's not the word of God and it merely contains the word of God, then how do you know which parts are and which parts aren't? And as a result of that change, 1,200 churches left that particular denomination and formed a new one. And since that time, my understanding is that church, that denomination, has now gone through something similar to that. There are very few, in case you haven't noticed it, there are very few Bible-believing, evangelical, Christ-exalting churches. Some of you know this because you've been searching for a church. You've been church shopping. You've been going different places, and there are some things you like, and then something, you know. And you're never going to find a perfect church. But you need to be in a church that preaches the scriptures, that exalts Christ, that it's not about the show. It's not about wowing the audience. You know, when you come on a Sunday morning, you are not the audience. God is the audience. It's an audience of one, and we are here for Him. Only 15% of churches in the United States are growing. and just 2.2% of those are growing by conversion growth. I mean, if only 15% are growing and only 2.2% of that are growing by conversion growth, then where are those people coming from? Well, they're coming from other churches. They're looking for the next big thing. Or maybe there's an issue that they've had over here and they're running from that rather than dealing with conflict or working through difficulty, and they're going to find someplace else to go. Maybe they didn't like the music, or they got a new pastor and they didn't like the way he preaches. Whatever it might be, there's a lot of people shifting churches too. And here's another frightening statistic. Even before this one, half of all churches last year did not add one new member through conversion growth. That means not one person came to faith in Christ in half of the churches in our country. And here's the last statistic I'll share with you. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to either moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 1,500 pastors. This is what happens when a church loses sight of its mission. Think, if you would, with me about it. Like, let's say you took a tour. You went down to the Gulf Coast and you took a tour of an oil refinery. And as you're being shown around, you see where the ships come in, you see the whole import process, how they get the oil off the ships, you know, into whatever it is that they put them in there at the refinery. You see all the workers there, you see all the knobs, the containers, you see all the hustle and bustle of what happens in an oil refinery and everything that it takes for it to work at top efficiency. And then you get towards the end of the tour and you realize you have not seen how they handle their exports. And so you ask and you say, okay, this is great, fantastic, but where does it go from here? How does it get to where it needs to be? And the person who's giving you the tour looks at you like he doesn't know what in the world you're talking about. And he says, well, we don't really export anything. What do you mean you don't export anything? Yeah, we just take the oil, it comes in, and we produce it, we refine it and everything, and it just helps us keep all the machinery working. You would think it was a joke. What do you mean? You can't possibly be doing all of this work just to keep everything going and working and making sure everybody here gets a paycheck. Yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. You would think that's ludicrous. Well, in a lot of ways, that's kind of what the church is, or at least in some places. There's a lot of hustle and bustle. There's a lot of people serving. There's people coming in. There's resources coming in. And it's all designed to take care of the people who are in it. And nothing is really being done to export what it is that we're supposed to be exporting. Many churches don't even know that they're supposed to be exporting something, that they're supposed to be doing something, that there is actually a mission, that it's not just an inward focus, but there is an outward focus, an outward aspect of what it means to be the church. The church was never meant to be an end in itself, a holy huddle of people who never go beyond the four walls of the sanctuary. People who play it safe, who grow little, and do what they have always done. The church, our church, was designed for mission. And our mission statement is derived from Scripture, and it's derived from two things. The first, it's derived from what is known as the Great Commandment. And the second is from the Great Commission. Now, earlier I said that one of my goals was for you guys to have memorized our mission statement before you leave here this morning. My other goal is to challenge you to live in convergence. Now, I'm going to unpack that in just a little bit, but I wanted to plant that seed. Are you living in convergence? Let's take a look first at the great commandment. It's found in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark 12, and it comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 10 in the Old Testament. But let's take a look at what Mark says about it in Mark 12. In verse 28 we read, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered," that is Jesus, "answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, Matthew, in his recording of this, omits the word strength. But I wanted to use Mark's here so that you would see it. And I'm going to use a circle to represent the first part of the great commandment, and that is to love God. That's the first part of the great commandment. And it's the most important part. But you really can't separate it from the second part, which we'll get to in a minute. Let's talk about loving God. Well, first of all, this speaks to our vertical relationship with God. This is our relationship individually, it's our relationship with Him corporately, but it speaks about our affections. It's an affective emphasis, meaning that we're to love God, as the scripture says here, with our whole heart, with all of our heart and all of our soul. Everything within us, we are to love God. It speaks to our passion. It speaks to our desire to love God in the affective realm. But it's also volitional. And by that, we're told that we're to love God also with all our mind and all of our strength. So we are to think rightly about God. We are to meditate on Him. We are to choose to worship God with our whole being, body, mind, and spirit. And it is expressed in heartfelt worship. Now, Jesus alludes to this by referring to this in the negative in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men." You see, there are different ways of approaching God, and one of them is you can approach God and give Him lip service. You can follow ritual and religion. You can go through the motions and yet have your heart far from God. God wants our hearts. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Folks, God wants our heart more than anything else. And our worship of Him is expressed, yes, in heartfelt worship and the singing of songs and the raising of hands and being prostrate and crying and just in all sorts of ways like that. But it's mainly, I think, expressed through obedience. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you really love me? then obey me. That's how I will know if you truly love me. Later in that same chapter, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And in 1 John, John writes this. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So our mission as a church begins first by loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We are to passionately pursue Christ, following him at all costs, wherever he leads. And our lives are meant to be characterized by his character. And his priorities become our priorities. Our lives are to be transformed. And that's what the word Christian means, is little Christ. That when people look at us, they ought to see Jesus. But in answering the question that was posed to him about the greatest commandment, Jesus actually gave a side B answer. Side A, love God. But there's a side B, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this I've represented by another circle, love others. Now, I want you to notice that. There is no commandment greater than these. He uses the word, the singular word, commandment, but then he uses the plural word, these. There is no greater commandment than these. You see, these two go together, hand in hand. We love God and we love others. It's not just love God. It's not just love others. It's both and. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus said this, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. He's basically saying the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the moral law, all of it can be summed up with one word, love. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, right? If you love others, you won't kill them. You won't steal from them. You won't take another man's wife or another woman's husband. You won't cheat on them. You won't bear false witness if you love them. Love sums up the whole law. Jesus responded this way, I think, because he's trying to make a point, and the point is this: you cannot truly love God if you are unwilling to love those who he came to save. I think Scripture makes this very clear. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes this. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now some of you may retort and say, well, Paul, it says if someone hates his brother, I don't hate my brother, I just don't like him. I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at. Some of you may be thinking too, okay, all right, I get it. I have to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but do I have to love people who aren't Christian? Well, yes. Yes, you do. If you're thinking at any point in this that you don't have to love other people, whether they're in the family or out of the family, you may have a lot more in common with the young ruler in Luke chapter 10 who asked the question, and who is my neighbor? Remember that? You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? I mean, when I read that, this guy sounds like a modern-day politician, doesn't he? You know, it's like he has to parse the phrase. Well, it all depends on what you mean by neighbor. Or brother, or love, or what is. You know, that's what it sounds like. Jesus isn't giving us an out. We're to love others as we love ourselves. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, I think Jesus had a point in telling that. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They hated each other. They would walk around the country to get to the other side rather than go through the country of Samaria just to avoid the people. And Jesus tells this parable, the story about a man who's hurt and he's injured, and all these Jewish people, holy people, everything, walk by, don't bother, lift a finger to help him, but a Samaritan does what they should have done. And Jesus is telling this story, this parable, to convict those who thought that they were self-righteous, that they were part of the in crowd, God's chosen people. He says, you want to know who your neighbor is? Samaritan is your neighbor. The outcast is your neighbor. Those with leprosy at that time, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, they're your neighbors. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13:10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the question then becomes is, how do we do that? How do we love one another? I think it starts by being present in other people's lives. You can't really love people doing this. You can't love people from a distance. You have to get close to people. You have to rub shoulders with people. And I know, that's scary. Because if you do that, they will get to know you. And maybe you're thinking they may not like what they see. Or maybe you won't like what you see. But that's real life. And we have to be present and we have to be involved. We have to be willing to be in community. We love one another by caring and serving one another, by speaking the truth in love to one another, by encouraging and exhorting and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. There are many, many ways in which we can demonstrate our love for one another. And I love what Jesus said too when he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I think that's the greatest apologetic the church has for the gospel. Our mission begins by loving God above all else and loving others as we love ourselves. And to the degree that we love God and love others, that is the degree that we look like Jesus. You want to know what a Christian is? Let me boil it right down to, do you love God? Do you love others? That's the character of God. That's the great commandment. Everything else flows from this. Serving, sharing your faith, it all flows from that. So this brings me to the second aspect of our mission. The first being the great commandment, love God, love others. The third is the great commission, also represented by another circle. And of course, the most well-known passage that talks about this is Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this passage is known as the Great Commission because Jesus commissioned or commanded his disciples to make disciples. So I think the first place you start there is, well, what is a disciple? And I love the definition that we have from the Disciple Maker's Handbook. It says a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. The goal of being a disciple of Christ is to become more like Him, to possess His character and His priorities. Our obedience to the Great Commission is a reflection of our love for Him. Remember, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus has commanded us to make disciples. Do you really love Christ? Then you will obey that command. No matter how difficult it may seem to you, no matter how just intimidating the thought is of, I don't know where to begin, how to do this. Folks, we just finished up training over 20-some people to lead discipleship groups this past Saturday. We have people in this church that are hungry to not only be in a discipleship group, but to lead a discipleship group and to disciple others. And we believe that there will come a day when this church will be filled with people who are making disciples of other people. We will become a church filled with disciple-making disciples. That's the goal. And it's a reflection of our love for God, and it's a reflection of our love for others, because we're going to the people for whom Christ died. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are His plan for reaching the lost, for seeing His kingdom full. Now, as I get ready to wind things down, I want you to understand, in this passage, there's only one command, and that command is to make disciples. But there are three participles, three things that are assumed to happen as we make disciples. They're attached to the command, if you would. They are a part of the disciple-making process. And the first is that we make disciples by going. And in case you're wondering what that word means, it means go. Going means you are moving from where you are to somewhere else. You are in the process of going or moving. And like I said earlier, we have no right to expect people to come to us. Making disciples presupposes we will be going to them. You know, earlier I said, you know, the attractional model is all wrong. The reality is you're the attractional model. As people look at your lives, as they see you demonstrating the character of Christ, it will make some people hungry for what you have. I think I may have mentioned a couple years ago, whatever, I probably don't remember, but there was a gentleman who I went to USC, was in grad school at USC, and he was playing intramural basketball with me. We were on our way to a basketball game, and he's in the car, and just out of the blue, he says, "Hey, Paul," he says, "you seem like you got your life together." I mean, I know, because I don't. And it began a conversation about what he had seen in my life, the peace and the joy, the calmness, the sense of purpose that he was lacking, and he was desperate for it. And it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. Many, many people are struggling with their families, struggling in their marriages. To be able to see an intact marriage, to see a husband who actually lays down his life for his wife. For women to see what biblical submission actually looks like. It's amazing. What if you see actually children who respect their parents? That could be a first for many people. But we have a purpose for our existence. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the fruit of the Spirit, the peace, the patience, the joy, the love, the self-control that the world lacks. So we go. We cannot begin to make disciples unless we're intentional about going. The second thing, the second participle, is that we're to baptize. We're to baptize new believers. This was a command given to the disciples by Jesus, and we have been commanded to do the same. Now, baptism is we don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but it will suffice to say that if all you knew was that this was a command of Christ, then we ought to obey by being baptized and by baptizing those who come to faith in him. You don't need to understand all of the other stuff surrounding it, although it's very important. You just need to know this is a command. And if I love God, I will show it through my obedience to this command. When you were baptized in Jesus' day, you were putting your life on the line. You weren't going to go out publicly and identify with somebody who they just nailed to a cross. Not without thinking about what the repercussions of this might be. Remember, the disciples themselves, the people closest to Jesus, were in hiding, scared for their lives. So you're not going to come forward and say, yes, I am a follower of Christ, unless you were prepared to lay your life down as he laid his life down for us. It is the initiating rite into the church. And in case you didn't know it, Christianity is not a secret society. There are no undercover Christians. If you belong to Christ, then you are to be a bold proclaimer of what he has done for you. And one of the ways we do that is through baptism. The third thing is teaching. If we are to teach others, well, that kind of presupposes we know what to teach, meaning we know God's word. And notice that we don't merely impart information, we teach to obey. See, there's a difference. There's a lot of people in the church, they love Bible studies. They love studying. They love research. They love gaining knowledge. The question is, what are you doing with that knowledge? Because you're accountable for what you know. And most of us know far more than what we're living out in our lives. Many of us are deceived because we think we know some truth that it's actually working in our lives. Here Jesus says we're to teach them to obey, not some, not most, but everything that he has commanded them to do. So this involves modeling for others what we expect them to do. We don't simply win people to Christ, get them wet, give them a little bit of information, send them on their way. We are to aid them in cultivating their relationship with Christ. Now, that's our mission statement. Now, earlier I said one of my goals was that for you to memorize our mission statement. What is it? Love God, love people, make disciples. You got it. Good. But there's a second part. I said I had a second goal, and that is that you will be committed to living in convergence. So what do I mean by that? Let me see if I can point it out to you. Each of those circles that I put up for a reason. The first circle represents the first part of the Great Commission, which is to love God. The second circle represents the second part of the Great Commission, to love others. The third circle represents, I said the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. The third circle represents the Great Commission to make disciples. When you think about what a Christian looks like, what it ought to look like, unfortunately what happens is we have people who live in one or two of those spheres, but not all three. There are some people who really do love God as much as possible in the effective realm, but may not necessarily like other people. I don't know how that's actually possible, but I know some people try to live there. I know there are some churches that are really good at loving others. They're really, really good at serving others. They're out in the community, soup kitchens, homeless ministries, things like that. But they don't proclaim the gospel. For us as Christians, to be like Christ, you have to live in the center of convergence. You have to live here, where those circles intersect, and there's a balance where we are loving God and loving others, and we're obedient to the Great Commission. To the degree that we do those three things, that we live in the center of convergence, that's to the degree that we look like Jesus. If you're not living there, you're out of balance. And maybe this morning you need to ask yourself, which of those three spheres do I need to grow in the most? Some of you, maybe all three. But my guess is it's probably just one or two areas that God is putting his finger on. You see, the true measurement of success for New Life Church is not how big the building is, or even if we have a building. It's not how big the budget is. It's not how many bodies we have here in a seat on a Sunday morning. That's not the measurement of success. It is measured by how much we love God, love people, and how well we are doing at making disciples. God has given us a marvelous mission. Jesus loved the Father and those he came to save, and he's calling us to do the same. As I said earlier, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So have you made the shift? Are you loving God? Are you loving people? Do you want to? Do you want to make disciples? I believe God is positioning us for greater ministry, greater fruitfulness as we move forward from here. And I think, this is my personal opinion, I think that he is making it abundantly clear to this body that this is his doing and not ours. I keep thinking about Gideon, the story of Gideon, and how God had called him to do this amazing thing, and he starts out with 10,000 people, and he says, nope, too many. And he whittles them down to 300 people so that there would be no mistake, no mistake that what was about to happen was God's doing. God is at work. He's doing some amazing things, and we're shifting, and we're moving in the direction that God has called us. So let's, as a body, let's continue to allow God to determine our steps, our schedules, and our commitments so that we're ready for the remarkable journey ahead. If you haven't picked up your New Life t-shirt, stop by the Connection Center before the service is over or after the service is over. And love God, love people, and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to come to worship you, to look at your word, to be encouraged, exhorted, inspired, to be on mission with you. Lord, we don't want to flounder aimlessly. We don't want to waste our time and energy on trivial pursuits. We want to be about your business. We want to be on your agenda. And we ask that you would help us keep short accounts with sin, that we would be a broken people, a needy people, a trusting people, an obedient people. Father, we're here today because you sent your Son to die for our sins 2,000 years ago. You loved us. And those people, those early disciples, they went into the world and they proclaimed the gospel, the good news to everyone who would listen. And we now, 2,000 years later, have inherited their mission and the truths that they lived and died for. Lord Jesus, help us to love you more. Pour out your love in our hearts for one another and for those who do not yet know you. And may your kingdom be expanded, and may there be many more lovers of Jesus in it as a result of our gathering here this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.